He walked out of the closet, carrying a stack of oversized books with thick leather spines and dark green cloth covers. They were warped with age, coated in dust, and filled with thick yellowed paper. "These are the autopsy reports," he said, opening the first book as the scent of mildew filled the room. He'd found them while rummaging in the basement of an abandoned building at the hospital sometime in the 80s, he said. When he'd first opened them, hundreds of bugs scurried from the pages onto his desk. Between 1910, when the hospital opened, and the late 50s, when the records were found to be contaminated, tens of thousands of patients passed through Crownsville. Their records, if they'd survived, could have filled Lurz's small storage room several times over. Now, this stack was all that was left at Crownsville. Lurz pulled out a volume that included some reports from 1955, the year Elsie died, and Deborah squealed with excitement. "What did you say her full name was?" Lurz asked, running his finger down a list of names written in careful script next to the page numbers. "Elsie Lax," I said, scanning the names over his shoulder as my heart raced. Then, in a daze, I pointed to the words "Elsie Lax" on the page and I said, "Oh my God, there she is." Deborah gasped, her face suddenly ashen. She closed her eyes, grabbed my arm to steady herself, and started whispering, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord." "Wow. This really surprises me," Lurz said. "It was very unlikely she'd be in here." Deborah and I began hopping around and clapping. No matter what the record said, at least it would tell us something about Elsie's life, which we figured was better than knowing nothing at all. Lurz opened to Elsie's page, then quickly closed his eyes and pressed the book to his chest before we could see anything. "I've never seen a picture in one of these reports," he whispered. He lowered the book so we could all see, and suddenly time seemed to stop. The three of us stood, our heads nearly touching over the page, as Deborah cried, "Oh, my baby. She looked just like my daughter. She looked just like Davon. She looked just like my father. She got that smooth, olive-lax skin." Lurz and I just stared, speechless. In the photo, Elsie stands in front of a wall painted with numbers for measuring height. Her hair, which Henrietta once spent hours combing and braiding, is frizzy, with thick mats that stop just below the 5-foot mark behind her. Her once beautiful eyes bulge from her head, slightly bruised and almost swollen shut. She stares somewhere just below the camera, crying, her face misshapen and barely recognizable, her nostrils inflamed and ringed with mucus. Her lips, swollen to nearly twice their normal size, are surrounded by a deep, dark ring of chapped skin. Her tongue is thick and protrudes from her mouth. She appears to be screaming. Her head is twisted unnaturally to the left, chin raised, and held in place by a large pair of white hands. "She doesn't want her head like that," Deborah whispered. "Why are they holding her head like that?" No one spoke. We all just stood there, staring at those big white hands wrapped around Elsie's neck. They were well manicured and feminine, pinky slightly raised, hands you'd see in a commercial for nail polish, not wrapped around the throat of a crying child. Deborah laid her old picture of Elsie as a young girl next to the new photo. "Oh, she was beautiful," Lurz whispered. Deborah ran her finger across Elsie's face in the Crownsville photo. "She looks like she wondering where I'm at," she said. "She looked like she needs her sister." The photo was attached to the top corner of Elsie's autopsy report, which Lurz and I began reading, saying occasional phrases out loud, diagnosis of idiocy, directly connected with syphilis. Self-induced vomiting by thrusting fingers down her throat for 6 months prior to death. In the end, it said, she was vomiting coffee ground material, which was probably clotted blood. Just as Lurs read the phrase, vomiting coffee ground material, out loud, a short, round, balding man in a dark business suit stormed into the room, telling me to stop taking notes and demanding to know what we were doing there. This is the family of a patient, Lurs snapped. They're here to look at the patient's medical records. The man paused, looking at Deborah, then at me. A short black woman in her 50s and a taller white woman in her 20s. Deborah gripped her cane and stared him in the eye with a look that just begged him to mess with her. She reached into her bag and pulled out 3 pieces of paper. Her birth certificate, Elsie's birth certificate, and the legal document giving her power of attorney over Elsie, something she'd spent months getting, just in case anyone tried to stop her from doing precisely what we were doing. She handed them to the man, who grabbed the autopsy report book and started reading. Deborah and I glared at him, both so furious at him for trying to stop us that neither of us realized he was one of the only hospital officials who'd ever tried to protect the Lax family's privacy. "Can Deborah get a copy of that autopsy report?" I asked Lurs. "Yes, she can," he said, "if she submits a written request." He grabbed a piece of paper from his desk and handed it to Deborah. "What am I supposed to write?" she asked. Lurs began reciting, "I, Deborah Lax." Within moments, she had an official medical record request on a torn piece of paper. She handed it to Lurs and told him, "I need a good blowed-up copy of that picture, too." Before Lurs left to make photocopies, with the bald man close behind, he handed me a stack of photos and documents to look at while he was gone. The first document in the stack was a Washington Post article from 1958, 3 years after Elsie's death, with the headline, "Overcrowded Hospital Loses Curable Patients. Lack of staff at Crownsville pushes them to chronic stage." The second I read the title, I flipped the article face down in my lap. For a moment, I considered not showing it to Deborah. I thought maybe I should read it first, so I could prepare her for whatever awful thing we were about to learn. But she grabbed it from my hand and read the headline out loud, then looked up, her eyes dazed. "This is nice," she said, pointing to a large illustration that showed a group of men in various states of disrepair, holding their heads, lying on the floor, or huddling in corners. "I like to have this for my wall." She handed it back to me and asked me to read it out loud. "Are you sure?" I asked. "This is probably going to say some pretty upsetting things. Do you want me to read it first and tell you what it says?" "No," she snapped. "Like he told us, they didn't have the money to take care of black people." She walked behind me to follow along over my shoulder as I read. Then she scanned the page and pointed to several words on the page. "Gruesome?" she said. "Fearsome black wards?" The Crownsville that Elsie died in was far worse than anything Deborah had imagined. Patients arrived from a nearby institution packed in a train car. In 1955, the year Elsie died, the population of Crownsville was at a record high of more than 2,700 patients, nearly 800 above maximum capacity. In 1948, the only year figures were available, Crownsville averaged one doctor for every 225 patients, and its death rate was far higher than its discharge rate. Patients were locked in poorly ventilated cell blocks with drains on the floor instead of toilets. Black men, women, and children, suffering with everything from dementia and tuberculosis to nervousness, lack of self-confidence, and epilepsy, were packed into every conceivable space, including windowless basement rooms, and barred-in porches. When they had beds, they usually slept two or more on a twin mattress, lying head to foot, forced to crawl across a sea of sleeping bodies to reach their beds. Inmates weren't separated by age or sex, and often included sex offenders. There were riots and homemade weapons. Unruly patients were tied to their beds or secluded in locked rooms. I later learned that while Elsie was at Crownsville, scientists often conducted research on patients there without consent, including one study titled Pneumoencephalographic and Skull X-ray Studies in 100 Epileptics. Pneumoencephalography was a technique developed in 1919 for taking images of the brain, which floats in a sea of fluid. That fluid protects the brain from damage, but it makes it very difficult to X-ray, since images taken through fluid are cloudy. Pneumoencephalography involved drilling holes into the skulls of research subjects, draining the fluid surrounding their brains, and pumping air or helium into the skull in place of the fluid to allow crisp X-rays of the brain through the skull. The side effects, crippling headaches, dizziness, seizures, vomiting, lasted until the body naturally refilled the skull with spinal fluid, which usually took 2 to 3 months. Because pneumoencephalography could cause permanent brain damage and paralysis, it was abandoned in the 1970s. There is no evidence that the scientists who did research on patients at Crownsville got consent from either the patients or their parents. Based on the number of patients listed in the pneumoencephalography study and the years it was conducted, Lurs told me later, it most likely involved every epileptic child in the hospital, including Elsie. The same is likely true of at least one other study, called The Use of Deep Temporal Leads in the Study of Psychomotor Epilepsy, which involved inserting metal probes into patients' brains. Soon after Elsie's death, a new warden took over at Crownsville and began releasing hundreds of patients who'd been institutionalized unnecessarily. The Washington Post article quoted him saying, "The worst thing you can do to a sick person is close the door and forget about him." When I read that line out loud, Deborah whispered, "We didn't forget about her. My mother died. Nobody told me she was here. I would have got her out." As we left Crownsville, Deborah thanked Lurs for the information, saying, "I've been waiting for this for a long, long time, Doc." When he asked if she was okay, her eyes welled with tears and she said, "Like I'm always telling my brothers, if you're gonna go into history, you can't do it with a hate attitude. You got to remember, times was different." When we got outside, I asked Deborah if she was sure she was all right. She just laughed like I was crazy. "It was such a good idea we decided to stop here," she said, then hurried to the parking lot, climbed into her car, and rolled the window down. "Where we going next?" Lurs had mentioned that any other remaining old records from Crownsville were stored at the Maryland State Archives in Annapolis, about 7 miles away. He didn't think they'd have any from the 50s, but figured it wouldn't hurt to look. "We going to Annapolis, see if they got more of my sister medical records?" "I don't know if that's a good idea," I said. "Don't you want a break?" "No way," she yelled. "We got lots more reporting to do. We just getting hot now." She screeched off in her car, smiling and waving the new picture of her sister out the window at me as I jumped in my car to follow. About 10 minutes later, as we pulled into the parking lot of the State Archives, Deborah bounced in the seat of her car, gospel music blaring so loud I could hear it with my windows up. When we walked inside, she went straight to the reception desk, reached into her bag, pulled out her mother's medical records, and waved them in the air above her head, saying, "They call my mother Gila. She's in all the computers." I was relieved when the receptionist said the archives didn't have Elsie's medical records. I didn't know how much more Deborah could take. and I was scared of what we'd find. The rest of the day was a blur. As we drove to Clover, each time we stopped, Deborah leapt from her car, clutching the new photo of her sister and thrusting it into the face of every person we met. A woman on a street corner, the man pumping our gas, a pastor at a small church, our waitresses. Each time she said, "Hi, my name's Deborah and this is my reporter. You probably heard of us? My mama's in history with the cells and we just found this picture of my sister." Each time the reaction was the same, sheer horror. But Deborah didn't notice. She just smiled and laughed, saying, "I'm so happy our reporting is going so good." As the day went on, the story behind the picture grew more elaborate. "She's a little puffy from crying because she misses my mother," she said at one point. Another time she told a woman, "My sister's upset because she's been looking for me but can't find me." Occasionally, she'd pull over to the side of the road and motion for me to pull up beside her so she could tell me various ideas she'd come up with as she drove. At one point, she decided she needed to get a safe deposit box for her mother's Bible and hair. Later, she asked if she needed to copyright Henrietta's signature so no one would steal it. At a gas station, while we waited in line for the bathroom, she pulled a hammer from her backpack and said, "I wish the family would give me the home house so I can make it a historical place. But they won't, so I'm going to take the doorknob so at least I have something from it." At one point, Deborah climbed from her car looking near tears. "I've been having a hard time keeping my eyes on that road," she said. "I just keep looking at the picture of my sister." She'd been driving with both of Elsie's pictures on the passenger seat beside her, staring at them as she drove. "I can't get all these thoughts out of my head. I just keep thinking about what she must have gone through in those years before she died." I wanted to take the picture from her so she'd stop torturing herself with it, but she wouldn't have let me if I'd tried. Instead, I just kept saying maybe we should go home. It had been an intense couple of days, and perhaps she wasn't ready for so much reporting at once. But each time, Deborah told me I was crazy if I thought she was stopping now. So we kept going. At several points during the day, Deborah said I should take her mother's medical records into my hotel room when we stopped for the night. "I know you'll have to look at every page, take notes and everything, 'cause you need all the facts." And finally, when we checked into a hotel somewhere between Annapolis and Clover around 9 o'clock at night, she gave them to me. "I'm going to sleep," she said, walking into the room next to mine. "Knock yourself out." Chapter 34. The Medical Records, 2001. A few minutes later, Deborah pounded on my door. She'd changed into an enormous white t-shirt that hung past her knees. On it was a picture of a stick figure woman taking cookies out of an oven, and the word "grandma" in big childlike print. "I decided I'm not going to bed," she said matter-of-factly. "I want to look at that stuff with you." She was jittery and twitchy, like she just had several shots of espresso. In one hand, she clutched the Crownsville picture of Elsie. With the other, she grabbed the bag filled with her mother's medical records off the dresser where I'd put it. She dumped the bag's contents on my bed, just as she'd done the first night we met. "Let's get busy," she said. There were more than 100 pages, many of them crumpled, folded, or torn, all of them out of order. I stood staring for a long moment, stunned and overwhelmed, then said maybe we could sort through it together, then I could find somewhere to photocopy what I'd need.
"No!"
Deborah yelled, then smiled a nervous smile.
"We can just read it all here, and you can take notes."
"That would take days," I said.
"No, it won't,"
Deborah said, climbing on all fours across the pile of papers and sitting cross-legged in the center of the bed. I pulled up an armchair, opened my laptop, and started sorting. There was a land deed from the small chunk of clover property Deborah bought with the $2,000 from her father's asbestos settlement. There was a 1997 newspaper mugshot of Lawrence's son, with a caption that said, "Wanted, Lawrence Lacks, robbery with deadly weapon." There were order forms for buying HeLa cells online, receipts, newsletters from Deborah's church, and seemingly endless copies of the photo of Henrietta, hands on hips. And there were dozens of notebook pages where Deborah had written definitions of scientific and legal terms, and poems about her life.
Cancer. Checkup. Can't afford. White and rich get it. My mother was black. Black poor people don't have the money to pay for it. Mad, yes, I am mad. We were used by taking our blood and lied to. We had to pay for our own medical. Can you relieve that? John Hopkins Hospital and all other places that has my mother's cells. Don't give her nothing.
As I read, Deborah grabbed several photocopied pages from a genealogy how-to book and held them up for me to see, saying, "That's how I knew to get power of attorney and bring all that stuff to get my sister information at Crownsville. They didn't know who they was fooling with." As she talked, she watched my hands moving through the pile of papers. I held a page of the records close to my face to make out the small script, then began reading out loud. "This 28-year-old, something, I can't read the handwriting, positive RH." The entry was dated November 2nd, 1949. "Oh, wow," I said suddenly. "This is 3 days before you were born. Your mom's pregnant with you here." "What? Oh, my God!" Deborah screamed, snatching the paper and staring at it, mouth wide. "What else does it say?" "It was a normal checkup," I told her. "Look here," I said, pointing at the page. "Her cervix is 2 centimeters dilated. She's getting ready to have you." Deborah bounced on the bed, clapped her hands, and grabbed another page from the medical records. "Read this one." The date was February 6th, 1951. "This is about a week after she first went to the hospital with her cervical cancer," I said. "She's waking up from anesthesia after getting her biopsy. It says she feels fine." For the next few hours, Deborah pulled papers off the pile for me to read and sort. One moment, she'd screech with joy over a fact I'd found. The next, she'd panic over a new fact that didn't sit well, or at the sight of me holding a page of her mother's medical records. Each time she panicked, she'd pat the bed and say, "Where's my sister's autopsy report?" Or, "Oh no, where'd I put my room key?" Occasionally, she stashed papers under the pillow, then pulled them out when she decided it was okay for me to see them. "Here's my mother's autopsy," she said at one point. A few minutes later, she handed me a page she said was her favorite because it had her mother's signature on it, the only piece of Henrietta's handwriting on record. It was the consent form she'd signed before her radium treatment, when the original HeLa sample was taken. Eventually, Deborah grew quiet. She lay on her side and curled herself around the Crownsville picture of Elsie for so long, I thought she'd fallen asleep. Then she whispered, "Oh my God, I don't like the way she got her neck." She held up the picture and pointed to the white hands. "No," I said, "I don't like that either." "I know you was hoping I didn't notice that, weren't you?" "No. I knew you noticed." She laid her head back down again. We kept on like this for hours, me reading and taking notes, Deborah staring at Elsie's picture in long silences, broken only by her sparse commentary. "My sister looks scared. I don't like that look on her face."
she was choking herself? I guess after she realized she wasn't going to see my mother no more, she just gave up. Occasionally, she shook her head hard, like she was trying to snap herself out of something. Eventually, I leaned back in my chair and rubbed my eyes. It was the middle of the night, and I still had a big pile of paper to sort through. You might think about getting yourself another copy of your mother's medical record and stapling it with all the pages in order to keep it straight, I said. Deborah squinted at me, suddenly suspicious. She moved across the room to the other bed, where she lay on her stomach and started reading her sister's autopsy report. A few minutes later, she jumped up and grabbed her dictionary. "They diagnosed my sister with idiocy?" she said, then started reading the definition out loud. "Idiocy. Utterly senseless or foolish." She threw down the dictionary. "That's what they say was wrong with my sister? She had foolish? She was an idiot? How can they do that?" I told her that doctors used to use the word idiocy to refer to mental retardation and to the brain damage that accompanied hereditary syphilis. It was sort of a generic word to describe someone who was slow, I said. She sat down next to me and pointed to a different word in her sister's autopsy report. "What does this word mean?" she asked, and I told her. Then her face fell, her jaw slack, and she whispered, "I don't want you putting that word in the book." "I won't," I said, and then I made a mistake. I smiled, not because I thought it was funny, but because I thought it was sweet that she was protective of her sister. She'd never told me something was off limits for the book, and this was a word I would never have included. To me, it didn't seem relevant. So I smiled. Deborah glared at me. "Don't you put that in the book," she snapped. "I won't," I told her, and I meant it. But I was still smiling, now more from nervousness than anything else. "You're lying," Deborah yelled, flipping off my tape recorder and clenching her fists. "I'm not. I swear. Look, I'll say it on tape and you can sue me if I use it." I clicked the recorder on and said into the mic that I wouldn't put that word in the book, then turned it off. "You're lying," she yelled again. She jumped off the bed and stood over me, pointing a finger in my face. "If you're not lying, why did you smile?" She started frantically stuffing papers into her canvas bags as I tried to explain myself and talk her down. Suddenly, she threw the bag on the bed and rushed toward me. Her hand hit my chest hard as she slammed me against the wall, knocking me breathless, my head smacking the plaster. "Who you working for?" she snapped. "John Hopkins?" "What? No," I yelled, gasping for breath. "You know I work for myself." "Who sent you? Who's paying you?" she yelled, her hand still holding me against the wall. "Who paid for this room?" "We've been through this," I said. "Remember? Credit cards, student loans." Then, for the first time since we met, I lost my patience with Deborah. I jerked free of her grip and told her to get the fuck off me and chill the fuck out. She stood inches from me, staring wild-eyed again for what felt like minutes. Then, suddenly, she grinned and reached up to smooth my hair, saying, "I never seen you mad before. I was starting to wonder if you was even human, 'cause you never cuss in front of me." Then, perhaps as an explanation for what just happened, she finally told me about Cofield. "He was a good pretender," she said. "I told him I would walk through fire alive before I would let him take my mother medical records. I didn't want nobody else to have them. Everybody in the world got her cells. Only thing we got of our mother is just them records and her Bible. That's why I get so upset about Cofield. He was trying to take one of the only things I really got from my mother. She pointed at my laptop on the bed and said, I don't want you typing every word of it into your computer, either. You type what you need for the book, but not everything. I want people in our family to be the only ones who have all them records. After I promised I wouldn't copy all the records, Deborah said she was going to bed again. But for the next several hours, she knocked on my door every 15 or 20 minutes. The first time, she reeked of peaches and said, I just had to go to my car for my lotion, so I thought I'd say hi. Each time, it was something else. I forgot my nail file in the car. X-Files is on. I'm suddenly thinking about pancakes. Each time she knocked, I opened my door wide so she could see the room and the medical records looking just as they had when she left. The last time she knocked, she stormed past me into the bathroom and leaned over the sink, her face close to the mirror. Am I broken out? She yelled. I walked into the bathroom, where she stood pointing to a quarter-sized welt on her forehead. It looked like a hive. She turned and pulled her shirt down so I could see her neck and back, which were covered in red welts. I'll put some cream on it, she said. I should probably take my sleeping pill. She went back to her room, and a moment later the volume on her TV went up. Screaming and crying and gunfire poured out of the television all night. But I didn't see her again until 6 o'clock in the morning, 1 hour after I'd gone to sleep, when she knocked on my door yelling, Free continental breakfast! My eyes were red and swollen with dark circles under them, and I was still wearing my clothes from the day before. Deborah looked at me and laughed.
We're a mess,
she said, pointing to the hives now covering her face.
Lord, I was so anxious last night. I couldn't do anything with myself, so I painted my fingernails.
She held out her hands for me to see.
I did a horrible job, she said, laughing. I think I did it after I took my pill.
Her nails and much of the skin around them were bright fire engine red.
From a distance, it looks okay, she said. But I'd get fired if I was still doing nails for a living.
We walked down to the lobby for our free breakfast. As Deborah wrapped a handful of mini muffins in a napkin for later, she looked up at me and said,
We're okay, boo.
I nodded and said I knew. But at that point, I wasn't sure of anything. Chapter 35 Soul Cleansing 2001 By later that day, the hives had spread across Deborah's back. Her cheeks were splotchy and red, and long welts filled the spaces beneath each eye. Both lids were swollen and shining like she'd covered them in blood-red shadow. I asked again and again if she was okay and said maybe we should stop somewhere so she could see a doctor. But she just laughed.
This happens all the time, she said. I'm fine. I just need some Benadryl.
She bought a bottle that she kept in her purse and swigged from all day. By noon, about a third of it was gone. When we got to Clover, we walked along the river, down Main Street, and through Henrietta's tobacco field. And we visited the home house, where Deborah said,
I want you to take a picture of me here with my sister.
She stood in front of the house, turned both photos of Elsie so they faced me, and held them to her chest. She had me take pictures of her and Elsie on the stump of what used to be Henrietta's favorite oak tree, and in front of Henrietta's mother's tombstone. Then she knelt on the ground, next to the sunken strips of earth where she imagined her mother and sister were buried.
Take one of me and my sister by her and my mother grave, she said. It'll be the only picture in the world with the three of us almost together.
Finally, we ended up at Henrietta's sister Gladys's house, a small yellow cabin with rocking chairs on its porch. Inside, we found Gladys sitting in her dark wood-paneled living room. It was warm out,
sweatshirt weather. But Gladys had her double-wide black wood stove burning so hot, she sat beside it wiping sweat from her forehead with a tissue. Her hands and feet were gnarled from arthritis. Her back so bent, her chest nearly touched her knees unless she propped herself up with an elbow. She wore no underwear, only a thin nightgown that had ridden above her waist from hours in her wheelchair. She tried to straighten her gown to cover herself when we walked in, but her hands couldn't grasp it. Deborah pulled it down for her, saying, "Where everybody at?" Gladys said nothing. In the next room, her husband moaned from a hospital bed, just days from death.
"Oh, right," Deborah said. "They at work, ain't they?"
Gladys said nothing, so Deborah raised her voice loud to make sure Gladys could hear.
"I got an internet," she yelled. "I'm going to get a web page about my mother and hopefully be getting some donations and funding so I can come back down here, put a monument up on her grave, and turn that old home house into a museum that will remind people of my mother down here."
"What you put in there?"
Gladys asked, like Deborah was crazy.
"Cells," Deborah said.
"Cells so people can see her multiply,"
she thought for a moment.
"And a great big picture of her, and maybe one of them wax statues, plus some of them old clothes and that shoe in the house. All that stuff mean a whole lot."
Suddenly, the front door opened, and Gladys's son, Gary, came inside yelling,
"Hey, cuz."
Gary was 50, with that smooth, lax skin, a thin mustache and soul patch, and a gap between his front teeth that the girls loved. He wore a red and blue short-sleeved rugby shirt that matched his blue and red jeans and sneakers. Deborah squealed, threw her arms around Gary's neck, and pulled the photo of Elsie from her pocket.
"Look what we got from Crownsville. It's my sister."
Gary stopped smiling and reached for the picture.
"That's a bad shot," Deborah said. "She's crying 'cause it's cold."
"How about showing him that picture of her on the porch when she was a kid?" I said. "That's a good one." Gary looked at me like, what the hell is going on here? "That picture's got her a little upset," I said.
"I understand why," he whispered.
"Plus she just saw her mother's cells for the first time," I told him. Gary nodded. Over the years, he and I spent many hours talking. He understood Deborah and what she'd been through more than anyone else in her family. Deborah pointed to the hives on her face.
"I'm having a reaction, swelling up and breaking out. I'm crying and happy at the same time."
She started pacing back and forth, her face shining with sweat as the wood stove clanged and seemed to suck most of the oxygen from the room.
"All this stuff I'm learning," she said, "it make me realize that I did have a mother, and all the tragedy she went through. It hurts, but I want to know more. Just like I want to know about my sister. It make me feel closer to them. But I do miss them. I wish they were here."
Keeping his eyes on Deborah, Gary walked across the room, sat in an oversized recliner, and motioned for us to join him. But Deborah didn't sit. She paced back and forth across the linoleum floor, picking the red polish off her nails and talking an incoherent stream about a murder she'd heard about on the news and the traffic in Atlanta. Gary's eyes followed her from one side of the room to the other, intense and unblinking.
"Cuz," he said finally, "please sit."
Deborah raced over to a rocking chair not far from Gary, threw herself into it and started rocking violently, thrusting her upper body back and forth and kicking her feet like she was trying to flip the chair over.
"You wouldn't believe what we've been learning," she said. "They injected my mother's cells with all kinds of poisons and stuff to test if they'd kill people."
"Dale," Gary said,
Do something for yourself.
Yeah, I'm trying, she said. You know they shot her cells into murderers in prison?
I mean, to relax, Gary said. Do something to relax yourself.
I can't help it, Deborah said, waving him off with her hand. I worry all the time.
Like the Bible said, Gary whispered, man brought nothing into this world, and he'll carry nothing out. Sometime we care about stuff too much. We worry when there's nothing to worry about.
In a moment of clarity, Deborah nodded, saying,
and we bring our own body down by doing it. You don't seem so good right now, cuz. Make some time for yourself, Gary said. When I get in my car and drive, don't have to be going nowhere. Circles is fine by me. Just got to have time to relax with the road under me. Everybody needs something like that.
If I ever get any money, Deborah said, I'll get an RV where I can go back and forth, and I don't have to be in the same place ever. Can't nobody bother you when you're moving. She stood up and started pacing again.
Only time I really relax is when I'm driving down here, she said. But this time, I'd just be driving along the whole time thinking about what happened to my sister and my mother.
The moment Deborah said the words, sister and mother, her face got redder and she started to panic. You know, they shot my mother's cells into space and blew her up with nuclear bombs. They even did that thing. What do you call it? Cloning. That's right. They did that cloning on her. Gary and I shot each other a nervous glance and both started talking at once, scrambling to bring her back from wherever she was going. There are no clones, I said, remember?
You don't have to be fearful, Gary said. The word of God said, if we honor our father and mother, we can live long upon the earth. And you doing that, you honoring your mother.
He smiled and closed his eyes.
I love this scripture that's in Psalms, he told her. It says, even if our father and our mother fall sick, the Lord take care of you. Even if you lose everybody like your mother and your sister, God's love will never turn his back on you.
But Deborah didn't hear any of it. You won't believe it, she said. You know they mixed her with mice to make a human mouse? They say she's not even human anymore. She laughed a loud, manic laugh and ran to the window. Holy cuss, she yelled. Is it raining out there?
Much needed rain, Gary whispered, rocking back and forth.
Deborah grabbed the blue ribbon keychain that always hung around her neck. It said, WWJD.
What is this? She said. A radio station? I never heard of WWJD.
She started yanking it off her neck.
Come on, cuz. It means, what would Jesus do? Gary said. You know that.
Deborah stopped fussing with the keys and collapsed back into the chair. Can you believe? They even gave her that AIDS virus and injected her into monkeys. She stared at the floor, rocking violently, her chest rising and falling fast with each breath. Gary sat calmly, rocking in his chair, watching Deborah's every move like a doctor studying a patient.
Don't make yourself sick over something you can't do nothing about, Gary whispered to Deborah as she rubbed the welts on her eyes. It's not worth it. You got to let the Lord handle it.
His eyes drooped closed as he mumbled,
what is Deborah doing for Deborah?
When she didn't answer, he looked at me and said,
I was talking to God just now. He's trying to make me say stuff, trying to make me move.
Deborah called Gary the disciple because he had a habit of channeling the Lord in the middle of a conversation. It started about 20 years earlier, when he was 30.
One minute, he was busy with booze and women. The next, he'd had several heart attacks and bypasses, and he woke up preaching.
"I've been trying to keep him out of this because we've got company," he said, flashing me a bashful grin. "But sometimes, he just won't let me keep him out."
Gary's brown eyes went vacant, unfocused, as he stood slowly from his chair, spread his arms wide, and reached toward Deborah, who struggled to her feet, hobbled toward him, and wrapped her arms around his waist. The moment she touched him, his upper body seized like he'd been electrocuted. His arms thrust closed, hands clasping each side of Deborah's head, palms to her jaw, fingers spread from the back of her skull to the bridge of her nose. Then he started shaking. He squeezed Deborah's face to his chest as her shoulders heaved in silent sobs and tears rolled from Gary's eyes. As they rocked back and forth, Gary tipped his head to the sky and began singing in a hauntingly beautiful baritone.
"Welcome into this place. Welcome into this broken vessel."
His singing, quiet at first, grew louder with each word until it filled the house and poured into the tobacco fields.
"You desire to abide in the praises of your people, so I lift my hand and I lift my heart and I offer up this praise unto you, Lord. You're welcome into this broken vessel, Lord," he whispered, squeezing Deborah's head in his palms.
His eyes shot open and closed, and he began to preach, sweat pouring from his face.
"That you said in your word, Lord, that the believer would lay hands on the sick, and that they shall recover."
His voice rose and fell from a whisper to a yell and back.
"I realize, God, that tonight there's just some things doctors cannot do."
"Amen, Lord," Deborah mumbled, face pressed to his chest, voice muffled.
"We thank you tonight," Gary whispered, "because we need your help with themselves, Lord. We need your help lifting the burden of themselves from this woman. Lift this burden, Lord. Take it away. We don't need it."
Deborah started convulsing in Gary's arms, weeping and whispering, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord." Gary squeezed his eyes tight and yelled along with her,
"Thank you, Lord. Thank you for tonight."
Their voices grew louder together until Gary stopped, tears and sweat pouring from his face onto Deborah as she screamed,
"Thank you, Jesus,"
and let loose with a chorus of hallelujahs and praise gods. Gary swayed back and forth, breaking into song again, his voice deep and old, as if coming from the generations who worked his tobacco fields before him.
"I know the Lord been good. Yo, I know the Lord been good. Real good," Deborah whispered. "He put food on my table."
Gary dropped his voice, humming as Deborah spoke.
"Show me which way to go, Lord," she said. "Show me where you want me to go with these cells, Lord, please. I'll do anything you want me to, Lord. Just help me with this burden. I can't do it alone. I thought I could, but I can't take it, Lord."
Gary hummed.
"Thank you, Lord, for giving me this information about my mother and my sister, but please help me, 'cause I know I can't handle this burden by myself. Take themselves from me, Lord. Take that burden, get it off, and leave it there. I can't carry it no more, Lord. You wanted me to give it to you, and I just didn't want to. But you can have it now, Lord. You can have it. Hallelujah." Amen. For the first time since Gary stood from his chair, he looked straight at me. I'd been watching all this from a recliner a few feet away, dumbfounded, terrified to move or make noise, frantically scribbling notes. In any other circumstance, I might have thought the whole thing was crazy. But what was happening between Gary and Deborah at that moment was the furthest thing from crazy I'd seen all day. As I watched, all I could think was, "Oh my God, I did this to her." Gary stared into my eyes as he hugged Deborah's sobbing body and whispered to her,
"You're not alone."
Looking at me, Gary said,
"She can't handle the burden of these cells no more, Lord. She can't do it."
Then he raised his arms above Deborah's head and yelled,
"Lord, I know you sent Miss Rebecca to help lift the burden of them cells."
He thrust his arms toward me, hands pointed at either side of my head.
"Give them to her," he yelled. "Let her carry them."
I sat frozen, staring at Gary, thinking, "Wait a minute. That wasn't supposed to happen." Deborah stepped away from Gary's embrace, shaking her head, wiping her eyes, and yelling,
"Phew!"
They both laughed.
"Thanks, cuz," she said. "I feel so light."
"Some things you got to release," Gary said. "The more you hold them in, the worse you get. When you release them, they got to go somewhere else. The Bible says he can carry all that burden."
She reached up and touched his face.
"You always know what I need. You know how to take care of me."
"It's not so much that I see it, but he sees it," Gary said, smiling. "I didn't know all that was coming out of my mouth. That was the Lord talking to you."
"Well, hallelujah," Deborah said, giggling. "I'm coming back tomorrow for some more of this. Amen."
It had been drizzling outside for hours, but suddenly rain pounded the tin roof and turned to hail so loud that it sounded like applause. The three of us walked to the front door to look.
"It's the Lord, saying he heard us," Gary said, smiling. "He got the faucet turned on high to clean you out, cuz."
"Praise the Lord," Deborah yelled.
Gary hugged Deborah goodbye, then hugged me. Deborah grabbed her long black raincoat, opened it wide, and raised it above her like an umbrella, nodding for me to come under with her. She let the coat fall onto both of our heads, then put her arm tight around my shoulders.
"You ready for some soul cleansing?"
she yelled, opening the door. Chapter 36, Heavenly Bodies, 2001. The next morning, Deborah's hives had gone down some, but her eyes were still swollen, so she decided she needed to go home to see her doctor. I stayed behind in Clover because I wanted to talk to Gary about the night before. When I walked into his living room, he was standing on a plastic folding chair in a bright turquoise shirt, changing a light bulb. "I can't get that beautiful song out of my head," I told him. "I've been singing it all morning." Then I hummed a few bars. "Welcome into this place. Welcome into this broken vessel." Gary jumped off the chair, laughing and raising his eyebrows at me.
"Now, why do you think that's stuck in your head?"
he asked.
"I know you don't like to think about it, but that's the Lord telling you something."
He said it was a hymn, then ran from the living room and came back carrying a soft blue Bible with large gold lettering across its front.
"I want you to have this," he told me,
tapping the cover with his finger.
"He died for us, that we might have the right to eternal life. A lot of people don't believe that. But you can have eternal life. Just look at Henrietta.
You believe Henrietta is in those cells? He smiled and looked down his nose at me like, silly child.
Those cells are Henrietta, he said, taking back the Bible and opening it to the book of Romans. Read that, he said, pointing to a chunk of text.
I started reading to myself, and he covered the Bible with his hand.
Out loud, he said.
So I read aloud from the Bible for the first time in my life. Those who believe in me will live, even though they die, and those who live and believe in me will never die. Gary flipped to another passage for me to read. Someone will ask, how can the dead be raised to life? What kind of body will they have? You fool, when you plant a seed in the ground, it does not sprout to life unless it dies. And what you plant is a bare seed, not the full-bodied plant that will later grow up. God provides that seed with the body he wishes. He gives each seed its own proper body.
Henrietta was chosen, Gary whispered. And when the Lord chooses an angel to do his work, you never know what they are going to come back looking like.
Gary pointed at another passage and told me to keep reading. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. The beauty that belongs to heavenly bodies is different from the beauty that belongs to earthly bodies. When Christoff projected Henrietta's cells on the monitor in his lab a few days earlier, Deborah said, "They're beautiful." She was right. Beautiful and otherworldly, glowing green and moving like water, calm and ethereal, looking precisely like heavenly bodies might look. They could even float through the air. I kept reading. This is how it will be when the dead are raised to life. When the body is buried, it is mortal. When raised, it will be immortal. There is, of course, a physical body, so there has to be a spiritual body.
Hela, I asked Gary.
You're saying Hela is her spiritual body? Gary smiled and nodded. In that moment, reading those passages, I understood completely how some of the Laxes could believe, without doubt, that Henrietta had been chosen by the Lord to become an immortal being. If you believe the Bible is the literal truth, the immortality of Henrietta's cells makes perfect sense. Of course they were growing and surviving decades after her death. Of course they floated through the air. And of course they'd led to cures for diseases and been launched into space. Angels are like that. The Bible tells us so. For Deborah and her family, and surely many others in the world, that answer was so much more concrete than the explanation offered by science, that the immortality of Henrietta's cells had something to do with her telomeres and how HPV interacted with her DNA. The idea that God chose Henrietta as an angel who would be reborn as immortal cells made a lot more sense to them than the explanation Deborah had read years earlier in Victor McCusick's genetics book, with its clinical talk of Hela's atypical histology and unusually malignant behavior. It used phrases like the tumor's singularity and called the cells a reservoir of morphologic, biochemical, and other information. Jesus told his followers, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never die." Plain, simple, to the point.
"You better be careful," Gary told me. "Pretty soon, you're gonna find yourself converted."
"I doubt it," I told him, and we both laughed. He slid the Bible from my hands and flipped to another passage, then handed it back, pointing at one sentence. "Why do you who are here find it impossible to believe that God raises the dead?"
"You catch my drift," he said, smiling a mischievous grin.
I nodded, and Gary closed the Bible in my hands.